All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And we are working our way through this great book of Scripture that teaches us exactly what it means to have fellowship with God. It is such an important, these concepts are just so vital for us to grasp. And I've really been praying that the Lord would really use this message in all of our lives to have very significant results in our as we walk with the Lord and our relationship with the Lord. You may have recalled that last week I suggested that the Christian life can essentially be summed up in one word. And I said that that word was relationship. And I want to continue thinking through that a little bit. Let me ask you this question. If you were to talk to the average person above the age of 50, and you ask them, what in your life brings you the greatest joy? If you look back at your life, now we're talking about the average person, we're not necessarily talking about a Christian. We're just talking about that, or it could be a Christian, but just an average person. And you ask them, what in your life brings you the greatest amount of joy? Just generally speaking, what would that be? And the reality, yes, you would hear things like family or relationships. Isn't that true? When you think of your life on a human level, what brings you the greatest amount of joy? Now, if you talk to a younger person, you may not get the same answer. You may get video games or something like that. Okay? Or you may get even making advancements in my career or making advancements or my hobbies, those kinds of things. But folks, as a person gets older and matures a little bit, what they begin to realize is just how what really is important in life and what really isn't. That's why I've had people in my life that are older than me that said, enjoy the years of your kids. Try to enjoy them. I know it's hard sometimes, but try to enjoy them because you'll never have them again the way that you have them now. Relationships really do bring us the greatest amount of joy and fulfillment in life, and God has given us relationships for that very purpose. But would you also say, if you ask the same question, what brings the most amount of heartache in life? Wouldn't that be the same answer? Relationships and family? The very same thing that can bring the greatest amount of joy in life is the very same thing that can really bring the greatest amount of heartache in life. And it is very unfortunate, folks, that there are many people, maybe the majority of people, that have really experienced the heartache of relationships more than they have experienced the joy of relationships. And sometimes the reaction that people have is that they shy away from relationships altogether. Or they back away from anything that is going to go to any depth or any level of intimacy whatsoever because they have been, what's the word, burnt maybe, or hurt. And yet the very thing that brings most joy on this side of heaven is our relationships with other people. Do you realize that the greatest joy that we can have in life, period, is our relationship with God? And we have noted in 1 John, actually, that what we've seen in the text is that God wants us to experience eternal life, Christians to experience eternal life, to experience abundant life in Christ. And we noted that this is the kind of life that is characterized by joy in the text. How do you characterize this abundant life? It is characterized by joy. But it is not joy that comes and goes. It is joy that is not dependent upon circumstances. There is just an overreaching, lasting contentment and gladness and joy and peace that the Christian can lay hold of when he experiences abundant life in Christ. When he experiences abundant eternal life, no matter what his circumstances are, every Christian has been given that privilege. And the key to accessing that privilege, according to the text, is our fellowship with God in chapter 1. God wants us to have fellowship with Him. That is the means by which we access the eternal life, in the abundant life that we have in Him, which is how we are able to have a life of joy and peace. And we noted in the first chapter here that the first hindrance to this is sin. And we noticed in the chapter that what we must do is learn to walk in the light as He is in the light. And when God reveals to us sin in our lives, we must do what we ought to do in confessing that sin before Him. We need to agree with God about it. We must not turn from walking in the light and walk in darkness by denying the sin that God has revealed to us. Because if we do that, we forfeit experiencing the eternal life that God wants us to have. It doesn't mean we lose our salvation. It just means we're not experiencing our salvation in the way that God wants us to experience it. And so this first hindrance, it's very important that we understand how to handle this. And we noted last week that the way that we handle this is that we stay focused on the Lord. We stay focused in His Word. We meditate and we memorize and we stay focused on who He is. And we pray to Him, and there's this relationship that goes on. And when God reveals sin in your life, then you immediately confess it. Don't worry about the sin you don't know about, because God hasn't revealed that yet. But be very concerned about the sin that God has revealed to you. And focus on God, and then when the sin is revealed, if you choose to not just to ignore that sin, the Bible says you walk in darkness instead of in the light, and you're no longer in fellowship with the Lord. Now what we come to is the second hindrance, and really this becomes a test for our fellowship. You see, there's something a little different about our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. And the difference, folks, is obvious. The difference is that we do not see, touch, or hear physically from God, do we? We can certainly hear from His Word. We can experience. The Bible says that our spirit bears witness with God's spirit that we are sons of God. There is an experiential aspect to the Christian life. There is. But we do not know God's physical touch. We do not hear God's physical voice. If you're hearing voices, we might need to talk later. We don't hear those things. Folks, what we do, though, there is still fellowship. And the question that comes up, really, if you think about this, is, how do I know? What is the tangible way that I know that I'm in fellowship with God? I mean, that's a valid question, isn't it? What God is going to do in this text is He is going to show us the tangible way that we know. So far, it's been sin and God is light and stay focused on God and stay focused on the light. But now what we're going to do is we're going to enter into a text that's going to help us to know that we know Him. And that's exactly what verse 3 of chapter 2 says. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. I want to back up to verses 1 and 2, though, before we get to verse 3. Verses 1 and 2 are what we would call hinge verses. They are transitional verses that bring us from the concept in chapter 1 to the next concept in chapter 2. But they are very, very important. These verses bring a balance to the Christian life that is often missed. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not." You see, John has just given all of God's people the manner in which they are able to be restored to God when they do sin. But on the heels of that, John does not want any of us, and he does not want the recipients of this book, his readers, to assume that just because we have the antidote to sin, that we can just be free to sin and to just simply confess it to God. And so he writes in the first sentence of chapter 2, "My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not." You do not sin simply because you have the antidote to sin. The reality is, folks, that if we choose to... Let me just say this. The reality is that if you know Christ as your Savior, God gives within you a desire not to sin. You don't want to sin. Now, you still have the flesh, so in that case, you do want to sin. And what you have in yourself is two sources of desires. The old source of desire that says, I want to sin, and the new source of desire that says, I don't want to sin. But folks, listen, if you don't have a desire not to sin, you're not saved. I'll say that simply. If you never have had it, let me put it that way. If you've never had a desire not to sin, then you don't know the Lord. But if you have a battle, that might be an indication that you do know the Lord, actually. And the reality is what God wants us to do is to learn not to sin. And, of course, we will never be sinless. To say that is actually walking in darkness. If we say that we are without sin, that we learned also is walking in darkness. But there is a desire that should be in us to not want to sin, to not displease God. Look, really, to sin is nothing less. It is nothing less than being a spouse being unfaithful to his wife or husband. It's no different. In fact, God uses that analogy in James chapter 4, and he calls those who are living in sin that know Christ adulterers and adulteresses. And the point that I'm simply making here, folks, is that we've got to be very careful about presumptuous sin. I've got to be honest with you. Can I be real transparent with you? I sin enough by accident. Do you understand what I'm saying there? That's probably not a real theological way to put it, accidental sin. There's really not any accidental sin. But, I mean, I just, you know, I'm deceived often enough to presumptuously sin. And God wants us to be very, very careful about that. On the heels of that, and this is the balance of it, on the heels of that, we ought not live in condemnation as Christians. There is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, according to Romans 8. And we see here in this text, it says, and if any man sin, if this does happen, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It is upon the righteousness of Christ, not my righteousness, not your righteousness, but the basis of our fellowship with God is not our righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. The basis of our fellowship with God is not our performance, it's Christ's righteous performance, if you will, when he lived on this earth. So we see here that Jesus Christ the righteous, and because he is qualified to satisfy something, we see in verse 2 what it says, and he is the propitiation. We've learned that word before. It means to satisfy God's just or righteous demands. That's what propitiation means. And Jesus, because he lived a perfect life, is able to satisfy God's just demands when he died on the cross for us. And what we learned in Hebrews 9 several months, or maybe a couple, 2 months back, is that it affords us access. Christ's propitiation gives us access to God. And you may say to yourself, you know, I just really don't deserve fellowship with God. How could I ever really be close to God? I am so bad and he's so good. How can this ever happen? It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with the righteousness that Christ has given to you and has declared you righteous by his own righteousness. So there is a tension here. There is a balance here in verse 1 of chapter 2 that the Christian must always keep in mind. And he is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, folks. But I want you to notice this, but also for the sins of the whole world. I'm not going to take a long time to note what verse 2 is saying, but I will just simply say this. There is in Christianity a doctrine that is called limited atonement. Essentially says that when Christ died for people, he died for specific individuals and didn't die for the whole world. And I will just say that this is one of the best verses to battle that. That is not that I do not believe in, very candidly, I don't believe in limited atonement. I have friends that do. I can't go there. And the reason I can't go there, this is one of the best verses for. Let me just say this. In John 3:16, it says Christ died for the whole world. And what the person who purports limited atonement will do What they will say is that a limited atonement, the world is not everybody. The world is actually only those that God has chosen to save. Folks, this text really, really does away with interpreting the world that way. Look at what it says in verse 2. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only. Who is he talking about so far? For believers, those who are saved, but also for the sins of who? The whole world. So he contrasts those who don't believe with those who believe. And the fact is, folks, God has saved, God has died for everyone. Well, what's the difference? If you will just, you may even want to write this down. This may even help you just in factoring all this in. If you write this simple statement down, it may settle it for you. And it's simply this, that God offers salvation to all and applies it to those who believe. He offers it to all and he applies it to those who believe. It's not applied to everyone. We do not believe that. But he offers it to all. The offer is there to all, and he applies it to those who believe. Folks, if you just have that in your mind, it will settle it for you. At least it has for me. Now, with that in mind, what we want to do is we understand the very basis for our fellowship is Christ, not us. It's not on our performance. It's not what we do. It's on Christ. And the reality is our performance should be a result of our relationship with Christ. That is, we do good things because we have a relationship with Christ. We don't do good things to gain a relationship with Christ. And with that in mind, what we want to do is come to verse 3. And it says here in this text, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, what we need to do at this point is we need to look at this text with a first-time mentality. Can you do that tonight, today? Perhaps you've read this text and you know what it's going to say. I think it's very important if we're going to see the significance of this text to see exactly how John develops this. And we don't want to take it too far and say, okay, well, this is what he's talking about because I've read the text already, or we assume what it already says. Let's take the text for what it is and let's come to this with a first-time mentality. And what you will find when you do that is you might find far more significance here than maybe what you originally read or seen. And you'll see in a few moments why I say that. In verse 3 it says, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Well, what does that mean? It means, folks, what it means is that if we know, hereby we do know that we know him. We know that we know him. In other words, you can know him but not know that you know him. You say, that is really confusing. Well, that's what the text says. In other words, there is an assurance that you know him. There are people that know Christ, but they are doubting, or there's an assurance that they know him. There's not an assurance that they are in Christ. They are in Christ, but there's not assurance there. And what this text is saying is that hereby you do know that you know him. In other words, here is an assurance that you know him. Here's how you know. Let me just say this. This is the very basis of fellowship. Have you ever met somebody or began a relationship with somebody and you never really knew where you stood with them? Perhaps it's a new relationship, but so you're just getting to know them and you just don't really know where you stand. Or perhaps you've had a longer relationship with them, and just because of maybe hurts that they've had in the past, or they're unable to get close to people because they don't understand intimacy, you know, a close relationship, you're just really never sure where they're at. You don't know that you know them. You're just unsure about it. Well, you'll never have a good relationship with them until you know where you stand, right? One of the greatest things about marriage, if it's done God's way, is you know where you stand. I'm very thankful for that. I'm in the middle of my dissertation. I canceled 2 dates this week with my wife. Well, 2 dates this night, one on Friday night and one on Monday night. I just said, look, we don't actually go on dates that much. They just happen to cluster in the same place. And I said, look, we've got to cancel them both. I just don't have the time. I'm thankful I know where I stand, right? I'm still married. She said yes. She stuck. No, really, folks, I can come to my wife, we could talk and we can fellowship because we just know where we stand. We don't have to wonder. We're not in the place where we have to wonder. So there's good fellowship there. There's intimacy there because of that. It's the same way with the Lord. You'll never have a close walk with the Lord until you settle it where you stand with Him. And that's exactly what he's saying here. And he says, here's how you know. He says, if you keep His commandments. Now, immediately, folks, immediately your question is probably, what commandments is he talking about? There are 611 commandments of the Old Testament. Do I really need to memorize all of them in order to be able to know that I know Christ, to have assurance of that? And if that is the case, it is hopeless. And the reality is, he is not talking about that here, but he does not say what he is talking about. And what I want you to do is reserve judgment on this. Don't look ahead unless you just have to. Don't look ahead. That's his point. In his text, as he's writing this, he doesn't want to reveal what these commandments are yet. And as we go through this, notice what it says. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, whatever these commandments are that he's talking about, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whatever these commandments are, he wants you to know up front that if you say you keep them, and you don't keep them, and you say you know God, you're a liar. You cannot say you know God, and whatever these commandments are, you cannot say that you know God and say that you don't keep those but don't keep those commandments. You cannot do that according to this text. John is very black and white, isn't he? There's no wiggle room with John in this text. There is no wiggle room here. And you'll see as we go on, there is more wiggle room. He doesn't get any easier on us. He says that whatever these commands are, if you do not follow them, then you do not know God. Now, what he means by know here, folks, I will just say this. It doesn't mean that you don't know Christ as Savior. He says you are not in a loving fellowship. You're not in fellowship with the Lord here. You do not, it's that second know. You don't know that you know Him. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 5. He gives us something else. He says, but whoso keepeth His word, whatever this commandment is, whatever this word is, again, he's not emphasizing the command yet. He's saying, whatever this is, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. Whatever these commands are, these are really, really important, he says, because if you don't follow them, then you don't know him, and then you're not in fellowship with him, and if you do follow them, then the love of God is fulfilled in you. You know the love of God when you keep these commands. Now, the question then becomes in this text, when it says the love of God, is it talking about God's love for us? That is, we know in a fulfilled way God's love for us when we keep these commands. Or is it speaking of our love for God, that our love is fulfilled and it's complete in God when we keep these commands? And very honestly, the King James has done well to translate it generally here, because it is most likely both. And what he is talking about here is he is saying that there is a reciprocal love, that we love him and he loved us, and there is a completeness in this. But it requires a particular command that we're going to get to here. What we need to do before we get any farther is, it says here that the love of God is perfected in us if we keep these commands, but what is love? The reality is there are many people that have no clue what true love is. Have you ever heard the song, Love is a Very Special Thing, a smile, a tear, a soft summer rain? It has no beginning and it has no end, and I like it best when it's shared with a friend. That is malarkey. I've got to be honest. That is just, like, what in the world? It's not a soft summer rain. That's not love. It's not, I mean, that's just about the worst definition of love I've ever. Don't teach my kids that song, honestly. That is not love. I'm kidding. If you taught them that song, I'll just correct them later. Anyway, that's not love. Love, for instance, is not feeling an emotion, but it will result in an emotion. Love will result in emotion, a good emotion, but it's not feeling an emotion. That is not what love is. Love is not sappy sentimentalism. It is not based upon personal characteristics or attributes. That is, you do not. It is not just a liking of somebody because of characteristics or attributes of that person. In other words, it's not an affinity for someone. These are things that we commonly in our society call love. This is not biblical love. Now, the reality is, if you love someone, it's very likely that you'll grow. You'll have an affinity for them. It will result in that. And if you love someone, it won't be long before you have good emotions about them. And if you love someone, there may even, if they die or something, there's probably going to be some sentimentalism there. All these things they may be somehow connected to love, but the reality is they do not define love. What is love? Well, what I want to do is I want to read a couple of verses for you. You could turn to them, but I'm going to move through them quickly, so I don't know if you want to. You may want to just write them down. Let's just think about this. Let's think about the New Testament, and let's think about how God defines love by how He describes it. And one of the first places that anybody in this world would probably go, saved or unsaved, is where? Okay, that's good. 1 Corinthians 13, but that's not the one I was thinking of. John 3:16. Yeah, that would be immediately. John 3:16, and it says, "For God so loved the world that," what did He do? "That He gave His only begotten Son." Okay, let's think about this. Ephesians 5:25, it illustrates God's relationship with the church by a man's relationship to his husband or to his wife. And it says, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church," and what? Okay, and gave Himself for it. It says in 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And it says in Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I think, folks, a good working definition of love is this. Biblical love is unconditionally giving of self for the true well-being of another. It's at its core is giving to others. It is giving of yourself for the true well-being of another person. That is biblical love. How did Christ love us? He died for us. He gave His life. How did the Father love us? He gave His Son. How is the husband supposed to love his wife? He ought to be able to give his life for his wife. Folks, there is a connection between love and giving of self. And somebody sort of whispered this, it is a choice. It may result in emotions, it may result in good feelings, it may result in those kinds of things, and we would welcome those. But at the core of what it is a choice to give of yourself to another. That is why it is erroneous for a husband or wife to say, "I don't love my husband or wife anymore." Because it's a choice, and you give of yourself to them. You might not have the emotions that often attribute good, solid love. You may not have the sentimentalism that, or the affinity, but a love is a choice that we do to give we give of ourselves. So that's what love is. And do you realize, folks, just think about this. God gives Himself to us. I mean, that should just thrill us. That God, the creator of the universe, who is just unfathomably great, who is infinite, who is holy and righteous, not only gave His Son for you, which is in and of itself great, He continually gives Himself to you. It says in God's Word, to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. God continually shares Himself with you. He gives Himself to you. Now this isn't to be mistaken as a genie in a bottle kind of thing. The reality is, folks, that it is only as we give ourselves to God that it creates the capacity for us to receive gifts from God. In other words, that's why the Bible says it's more blessed to give than to receive. When you give, you will always receive more than you give. I'm not talking about monetary. I mean, I guess I can include that. I'm not talking about monetary things. I'm talking about giving of yourself to God. In other words, folks, the more you give yourself to God, the more you experience God's love. The love of God will be perfected in you. The Bible says we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. Now, we immediately have a problem here. Have you detected the problem? That is, God wants us to love Him. He wants us to be in this loving relationship with Him. But there is a problem. The problem is that God, what does God need? No, the answer is nothing. God needs nothing, right? He needs nothing. Now, settle that in. God needs nothing. He does not need you. He does not need me. He needs nothing. He is all sufficient. Okay, you ever tried to give somebody something that already has everything? Christmas is coming around. You got that one person that already has everything, or if they need something, they just buy it. I mean, my grandparents told me not too long ago, they just said, look, we don't want anything, because if we need something, we go out and we get it. So stop giving us stuff. And you rack your brain every year, trying, what do we give them? Even though they said they were not, we still do. God needs nothing, so how are we supposed to give anything to Him? Do you know God has created an avenue, and you're not going to like this. Maybe you will. God has created an avenue for you to give to Him. Let's look at the text and see what God says here. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye have had from the beginning. An old commandment is the word which we have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. Now, folks, He has still not said what this command is. We are all the way through verse 8, and He still has not said what this command is. He says it's an old commandment, and it's not an old commandment, it's really a new commandment. What is He saying here? He is saying that this commandment, it transcends time. It's such an important commandment that it was from the very beginning this commandment was, and yet it is so needed that it was revealed in a new, fresh way by Christ Himself. In fact, would you look at verse 6? He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He, that is Christ, walked. Whatever, folks, whatever this commandment is, it is so important it transcends time. It's so important that it was revealed in a fresh way. It characterizes exactly how Christ walked. And we're now going to learn exactly what this command is. And I want you to see very specifically what it is. Look at the command. Actually, we're not going to see it yet. Verse 9. He that saith he is in the light, and we're going to get an indication of this, but he that saith he is in the light, and what does it say? Hateth his who? His brother is in darkness, even till now. Well, what brother? What are we talking about, brother? Let's talk about other Christians, right? Other people who know Christ as their Savior, who have authentically, genuinely trusted Christ as their Savior. And it says if you hate them. Now, before you say, well, I don't, you know what? I don't want to kill anybody. So I think I'm clear on this. That is not what hatred means in this text. This word hatred is sometimes translated anger. It is translated bitterness. It is the idea of bitterness and resentment and anger. It is animosity. God doesn't give any, in this text, He doesn't give any specifics here. John leaves it very general for a very important reason. He does not want us to wiggle out of this. He doesn't want to say, well, you know, I don't, you know, those three areas of hatred, I don't fall into these. This is a very general idea. What is this hatred? What is hate? It is not restricted just to a desire to kill. This is perhaps the worst brand of hatred, but it is not the only kind of hatred. Titus 3:3 says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Folks, this is animosity. It is negativity toward, but very specifically, folks, brothers and sisters in Christ. John specifies brothers here for a very important reason, by the way, I believe. Are we supposed to love everyone? Well, yes, we are. But a person who is not in Christ It is often, we ought to love them, and don't get me wrong, we ought to love them, and we ought not to hate them. We ought not to have anger toward anybody. But there is sometimes a difficulty, because if they're living in sin, sometimes, though we need to learn to separate it, we need to learn to love them, it is sometimes difficult, and the whole point of this text is for us to know that we know Christ, know Him. He wants assurance here, and so He specifies it just to brothers and sisters in Christ. And He says, if you have anger or animosity or those kinds of things toward a brother or sister in Christ, what's it say in the text? You're in darkness. Do you remember what darkness is in chapter 1? In chapter 1, it explains that darkness is the opposite of light. And it explains that when you're in light, you're in fellowship with God. So essentially what it's saying here is that you are not in fellowship with God if you hold bitterness or animosity or hatred or anything like that toward a brother or sister in Christ. You are not in fellowship with God if you're doing that. Now what John then does is he finally, after all of this, he now reveals to us exactly what this command is. Would you notice what it says in verse 10? He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Do you want to know whether you're stumbling in the Christian life? Do you love your brother or sister in Christ? Now remember our definition, folks. What is the definition of love? It's to give of self. And I would simply ask you this question at this point. When is the last time that you gave of yourself in some way to a brother or sister in Christ? If you could put your mind back into the first century when this is being written, this is written to a church, to churches. The idea of a Christian outside of a church in the first century, there is no such thing. Because in the first century, you were saved, baptized, and added to the church. That is exactly the way it went. And if you were in a region, a particular region, you were in the church where that region was. It's totally different. It's not the way it is now, unfortunately. But that's the way it was back then. And what John is talking about here, folks, is that if you are going to have the kind of love relationship that you have, that you want, that God wants you to have, fellowship with Him, you must be in the right way connected to other brothers and sisters in Christ, and you must give of yourself to them. That makes the church vital, doesn't it? Church is not an option. It's not even an obligation. Church, in God's mind, church is the venue with which you are able to give to someone who needs nothing. Because although God needs nothing, you and I are very needy people, aren't we? And if you want to gauge your fellowship with the Lord, if you want to know that you know Him, the answer is, what are you giving to His children? What are you giving to your brother or sister in Christ? Can I just say to you, I am thrilled. I am thrilled with the people of this church as a whole. With how I get to watch. This is one of the, there's a lot of difficulties being a pastor. One of the nice things about it, I get to watch things. And when I see one person giving to another Christian something, it's whether it's a car or just one person gives some of their self in some way to another person, folks, that is a blessing. It's one of the reasons I think our Sunday nights are really helpful, because we get to be in a place together and we get to share with one another our thoughts on Scripture and biblical truth and learn from one another. There is a koinonia in Scripture, a fellowship among brethren and sisterin. I made that word up, but I think it's okay. And if you're going to experience abundant life with joy in your heart, and it's going to stay, and it's going to remain, it's going to require of you that you give to God by giving to other brothers and sisters in Christ. Can I apply it this way? Every time you work in the nursery, you are providing a way for a parent to learn from God's Word undistracted. Every time you work in the kids' ministry, you're loving them by teaching them, and you're providing also a way for a parent to do that. Every time you, whatever, folks, whatever ministry you're in, would you think of it as a love for the brethren? You are able to give of yourself to them in some way, in every way you do it. Whether you're, if you're fixing up something outside, you're doing something outside, or you're doing some maintenance or something, that's your contribution to the rest of us. Very candidly, you are loving me if you do that. Because I don't like maintenance, I'll be honest with you. I do it, I can do it, I don't like doing it. And very candidly, I have a lot of other things I need to be doing. And if somebody frees me up by doing something like that, very candidly, they are showing love to me. I'll just be real transparent with you. See, God did not create fellowship. The point is this, folks. God did not create fellowship with Him to be in a vacuum, to be isolated or on an island. You cannot. You can never know that you know Him. You can never have a confidence that you are giving to God unless you are vitally linked to a local church. And unless you are really giving to the brethren and to the sisters of Christ, to each other. The Bible tells us here in this text that he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded him. Can I just ask you a simple question, folks? Do you have any animosity or negative feelings toward any brother or sister in Christ? And are you actively giving of yourself to others within the body of Christ? Those two are, folks, let me just tell you that I don't need to give any guilt trip here. That wouldn't be the point of this message at all. It's simply saying that if you're not, you're missing out. That's one of the wonderful things. It's something I learned in the ministry a long time ago. I'm really glad I learned it. I used to really be worried about trying to fill slots and constantly make sure everybody's happy. And sometimes I still get into that framework. I do want to make sure that people have what they need and are equipped to do what they need to do. And that's part of my job as a pastor. But I used to be really concerned about whether or not they're going to be, and sometimes I still am, worried about burnout and those kinds of things. But I now look, when I see somebody actively involved in ministry, I thrill for them. Because if they're doing it in the right way, I know that they will experience God's love in a greater way. Because you can't outgive God. It gives a whole new perspective on things, doesn't it, when you look at it that way? And so, let's review for just a minute here. How do you know that you know Him? If you keep His commandments. What is the commandment? To love your brother or sister in Christ. And if you don't, you're in darkness. And if you do, what does that mean? It means that you're giving of yourself to them. I feel like every head bowed and every eye closed. With every head bowed and every eye closed, there may be somebody here who does not have a relationship with the Lord at all. They don't know where they would spend an eternity. They're not sure of anything with regard to those things. And if that is the case, I would just say to you, look, you've got to settle these things in your heart before the Lord. You've got to know that Jesus died for your sin, and it is based on the fact that He died for you that you are His child. And you are believing and placing your trust in that. And then there's this matter of fellowship. And many Christians really struggle with whether or not they're in fellowship with the Lord. And last week we learned that you should not worry about sins that you don't know what you've committed. You should worry about those things that God has revealed to you.
But this week, God's word gets very specific, and He says that you have a greater assurance of your fellowship with the Lord when you're giving of yourself to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And maybe you would say, you know, I'm really not doing that. Now, I've got to say that the majority of people at our church are doing it. I'm thankful for that. But maybe you're saying, you know, in the quietness of your own heart, I'm not doing that. I would just simply say this. You don't know the blessing of serving God until you do it. And of showing love and love toward others. And knowing that is going to be more, you're going to be able to experience God's love more for you and greater joy when you do that. Those of you who have been faithfully, and there are many here who have been just faithfully serving you, the Lord, just know this. Just know that when you do it, first of all, please do it as a love for God and a love for others. And when you do that, just realize that God is able to show you His love more because of that. That should be an encouragement to all of us. Father, we come to You this morning and we are grateful, Lord, for Your word. I pray, Lord, that we would not easily be removed from what we have heard today. This abundant, joyful life is one that is not dependent on circumstances, but it does require us to give of ourselves. Thank You for a church whose majority of this people are giving of themselves to You. Thank You for that, Lord. I think there's a good spirit here because of it. And I pray for all of us that we would continue in times where there is frustration or toil or struggle, even in being faithful to ministry. Help us to remember that we are doing it out of love for the brethren, love for You, and it is a very integral aspect of our fellowship with You that we must have. Thank You, Lord, for Your word that keeps us rightly related to You. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.